Good morning again. As we look in our sermon text for today, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. And let's read this together. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. And now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In 1779, several years into the American Revolution, the Revolutionary War, there was an advertisement in a Boston newspaper, and it simply said this: "Wanted, a few good men to serve in the United States Marines of the Continental Army." This is the beginning of the Marine Corps. We've got some Marine Corps people over there. This is the famous phrase that became associated with the Marine Corps: a few good men, the few, the proud, the Marines. And this was the original advertisement that started the Marine Corps. And the idea was they already had a Continental Army, but they wanted a small group, didn't need to be a lot, of extra dedicated, extra committed people to help lead them in the conflict and the fight in which they were given. And this is a bit of the idea that we'll be considering today: a few good men. What is it when leaders in God's church who are committed, who are faithful, what can they do in God's church? How is this a part of God's plan? If you remember last week, Chris was preaching, and we heard this speech from Gamaliel, this Pharisee in the Sanhedrin. And you might remember this now from now on as the Gamaliel test. He stood up and he said, "Look, brothers, this is the test of how we know if something is from God or from men. If it's from men, it'll rise up quick. There'll be lots of energy, but it'll dissipate. But if it's from God, it will continue no matter what we do. And you'll actually find yourself, in a sense, fighting against God." And we can think of this in terms of Christ, because he mentions, Gamaliel mentioned several Messiah figures that were very much true in that age, who proclaimed to be Messiah. They had followers. When the Messiah died, the followers all scattered, and that didn't happen to the church. But we can also think about this in this next chapter as something of what's true of the apostles as well. In Acts so far, the only really group of people that we've kind of named and have followed closely are the apostles. They're doing everything. The apostles are preaching. The apostles are getting arrested, you might say. All the fire is being directed on the apostles. They're the ones singled out last week. They're all arrested, all of the 12. are arrested. So we're having to ask the question, what's going to happen when the apostles go away? How does this movement continue? And that's what we're looking at in this passage today. You can see from the outline there that it's a typical outline here in these opening chapters of Acts. Luke loves to do this, where he gives us a crisis, he gives us a solution, and then we see that out of that, the church grows. Every conflict, every threat that is thrown against the church, God brings a solution, a resolution to it, and the church grows out of it. And actually, Luke has been giving us a kind of alternating pattern of threats against the church, of external threats and internal threats. In other words, outside of the church, there are those who are persecuting the church, and we're wondering, how is it going to survive when there's persecution? But God brings amazing resolution out of that. Then there's also internal threats. I actually got the internal threat a few weeks ago when we looked at Ananias and Sapphira, that inside the church there's hypocrisy, there's deception. How is that going to be resolved? But Luke showed us that out of that, a miraculous judgment, that God still brought fear and got amazement out of the church. Today we're looking at this crisis internally. So the first couple verses look at the crisis, then Luke gives us the solution out of that, and then we're going to follow one of the men who is ordained, who is set aside, and what's going to happen to him. This is Stephen and his witness, his amazing preaching, and how there's a confrontation out of that. So look there at verse 1 as Luke sets the stage for this by saying, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. So already he's setting the stage for this crisis, this problem, this threat, but it's a good kind of threat. Larry may know this, sometimes pastors get asked the question, how's your church? It's always a difficult question to do that. I have a friend who says his answer to any time someone asks him about his church, he says, well, we're having all the right kinds of problems, all the right kinds of problems. In other words, problems of church growth, and that seems to be what's going on here. This is growing pains, growing pains. It's a good thing the church is growing, but out of that growth, there is sometimes pain. We have small church problems. There's also growing church problems. There's big church problems. There's all kinds of ways the church can encounter problems. But we have a good sign here that Luke says. The church is growing, but out of that, we're going to see that there is a problem. By the way, we can also point out, this is going to be an area of crisis in which the church has actually already been strong. We've seen this several weeks ago when we saw that the church is selling property. It's amazing. They're pooling together their resources, providing for each other so that there's no lack, no one has need. So it's kind of amazing that a couple chapters later, we now have a problem out of that. And if I can make that comment, this is actually true, I think, of churches. When we might ask Florida Coast what problems might arise if we continue to grow, my guess is it's going to be out of the things that were already strong. In other words, churches can sometimes face crises, threats, out of things in which we're an area of strength, not necessarily an area of weakness. So this kind of thing can happen, and we should prepare ourselves of how we can resolve threats, crises that might come on us. And what is the crisis? We're told here that it's a complaint. Now, my stated clerk hat, I break out into a cold sweat. This is a joke mainly for Chris and for Larry. A complaint here. This is a grumbling out of what's going on in the church. And we see that there's two different groups here out of this, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. It's a complaint about widows, and it's a complaint about two different groups within the church. Now, what are these groups? Now, the Hellenists is where you get the word Hellenistic, Hellene, it's Greek. These are not Greeks themselves. These are actually ethnic Jews, but these are ethnic Jews who happen to speak Greek as their primary language. These are Jews who are in the diaspora, as it's called, all throughout the Mediterranean. You remember that the Jews were often scattered in several of their exiles, and so there's a lot of Jews out in the Mediterranean world where the common language was Greek, and so they kind of fit in, you might say, with Greek, Hellenistic, Mediterranean culture. And we have another group that is the Hebrews. Now, again, this sounds kind of funny because they're, in a sense, they're all Hebrews, but these are the Hebrew-speaking, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, those who are from Judea, from Jerusalem. They haven't moved. And you can already see how there might be a little bit of a clash between ethnic Jews on this very point. You know, we're the Jews of the Holy Land, not the Jews who are, you know, scattered about the Mediterranean. So we can see that there's already a possibility for conflict. And even more so is a possibility when there's language barriers. We know this even in this church or any other kind of church is difficult. When there's multiple languages, we want to try to have unity in this, but there's different linguistic, cultural differences in this. And the complaint is primarily from the Hellenists, those Jews from the diaspora. Perhaps they're staying in Jerusalem for a time. We met groups of Jews, remember at Pentecost, who had been coming from all over the known world. Perhaps this is them who are still staying in Jerusalem. But their complaint is, hey, our widows are not being taken care of like the Hebrew widows. There seems to be a kind of favoritism. By the way, the 12, the apostles, are all Hebrew-speaking Jews. You can kind of hear, hey, it looks like the apostles are kind of prejudicial toward their own widows. Now, let's think here for a second about even the complaint about what's going on. There's a good thing going on before we get to the complaint is the church is taking care of widows. And why is that important? Well, that's important because in the Old Testament, one of the key ways in which God's people, Israel, was to distinguish themselves from the other nations, a kind of model society that they were to be, is that they were to take care of their own widows. We have passages I've listed there, Exodus 22, but you can continue to read other ones, Deuteronomy 16, several passages in Deuteronomy in which there's to be this care for widows. In fact, God himself describes himself as the husband to widows and the father of the fatherless. Widows and orphans are those whom God cares for. So Israel is to care for them as well. In fact, if you look at the Exodus 22 verse, it's quite strong. In fact, God says, if you don't take care of your widows and your orphans, I will take your wives and make them into widows and your children and make them into orphans. Strong language. God is saying, this is how you are to model my care and my valuing of people is this way of taking care of widows and orphans. And you remember in the ancient world, this is particularly vulnerable groups of people, those who are unprotected, fatherless, without husband, a protector for them. So the Lord gives that to Israel. And that's important because what we've been seeing here in Acts in these first few chapters is that the church is the new and true Israel. The church is carrying on all of the legacy that God has made to Israel, and they're doing it. We might even remember from a few chapters before in Luke's first volume, you remember when Jesus goes to the temple and he sees that the Jewish temple leaders are devouring widows' houses, he says. They are not taking care of widows, but they're devouring. They're taking all of their money. They're being greedy. These are not good shepherds of the house of Israel. And we can see that the church is the counter movement to that. The church is saying, we are the true Israel through Christ, our great shepherd. And so come in and we will take care of your widows and your orphans. We know from later on in the New Testament, if you look at 1 Timothy 5, it's really a whole chapter where Paul is giving instructions to his protege, Timothy, about how to take care of widows. It's actually kind of interesting. It's very organized, which is what we see here as well. It seems like quite the program because he tells Timothy, enroll, which literally means write down on a list. They had a list. By the way, I have a little plug here. Sometimes people ask me, how do you know that the early church did membership? My example is, well, they had lists of widows, so I would imagine they had lists of people in their churches as well. They were organized about this. They had a list of what widows would be taken care of in the church. And Paul gives instructions to Timothy about which widows, widows who are older. If they're a young widow, encourage them to remarry. If they have families that can take care of them, well, let them take care of them first. In other words, there's a whole system of taking care of widows. And we can see that in this passage here. That they're being neglected in what's called the daily distribution. Can you imagine already the sense of organization and administration that had to go into all of this to take care of the widows? There's a famine going on in the land. We're going to hear that in Acts in just a little bit. And they're taking care of their widows. It's a good thing. Again, oftentimes where the church is strong, there arises a kind of crisis or threat out of this. And so here we have this complaint that there seems to be prejudice or there seems to be a neglect going on here. And the 12, so the apostles, hear of this. And we look in verse 2, it says they summoned the full number of the disciples. What is this? This is a congregational meeting. It's actually kind of interesting. The full number of disciples. Well, how many were there? Well, we had 3,000 on the first day of Pentecost. Maybe some of them returned to their homes. But this could be quite a large number. But the apostles gather everybody together. You can see they're concerned that this does not break the unity of the church. Can you imagine how this situation is a very high temperature situation? Churches split over these kinds of things. You guys are prejudiced against us. You're not taking care of us. We're not feeling included. So the apostles keeping unity, gather a kind of congregational meaning, this full number of the disciples. And here's what they say. First of all, they give a kind of false solution. Here's the solution that's not the real solution. And they give it, it seems like, because perhaps that's what people are clamoring is, well, the apostles need to just do a better job. Well, what's their response? The apostles say this: it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. In other words, the clamor might have been, you apostles, you 12, you need to figure out a better program. You need to make some changes. You need to get a better system going on here. But the apostles say, we're not going to handle this. It's kind of an amazing thing. We're not going to take care of this. It's not right that we neglect. It's interesting that neglect is what was originally said, is there's people being neglected. But then the apostles say, but we're not going to neglect the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Now, this might look on the face of it as if the apostles are being kind of arrogant. In fact, you can find commentaries among liberal scholars in which they castigate the apostles about this. Oh, they don't think these people are worth taking care of. So they say, we're not going to deal with it. But that's actually not at all what's about to happen. What they're setting out here is the priority that's been given to the apostles. What is their job description as apostles? And as Larry read from Exodus 18, it's similar to what Jethro said about Moses. You have a role. You can't do everything. And so the apostles are actually, in a sense, acknowledging that. It's not right that we try to do everything for this church. So look at verse 3. It says, therefore then, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation. They have a good name among you, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, what do we notice about this solution? We've moved into the solution here. This is not the false solution, but the real solution. Therefore, since we're not going to do this one, this is what we are going to do. You are going to pick out from among you 7 men, a few good men, a few able men of integrity and of faithfulness. But notice what the apostles are doing. In this passage, what we're going to see is the apostles basically say, again, we're still not going to do it all because you picked them out. Notice the apostles don't say, hey, we'll choose some men here. Don't worry, we'll choose the best ones. Maybe that's to avoid the appearance of prejudice. In other words, the apostles saying, there's a rift here between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. You guys together choose out the ones you can agree on who are going to take care of this program. But this is actually important. Larry mentioned how our denomination chooses men who are going to be officers of the church, and we take it from right here, which is congregations choose their own officers. They aren't appointed from you from on high. The same thing is said here. Look among you and see, are there any able men who are faithful, men of integrity? You choose them, and look at what the apostles say. It says, you choose them to this duty. They give them the list of things to do for, and we will appoint them. You choose, we appoint. Do you see this back and forth that's going to be going between the congregation and the apostles during this whole passage? And the apostles reiterate what their job description is. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. If you want to know what pastors are to devote themselves to, it's right here. Men who are to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so what we're seeing here in the early church is this sense of a division of labor, that there are to be officers and leaders in the church who take care of different parts of the church. They share in the ministry. And if I can tell you on Larry's behalf, he didn't tell me to say this, it is incredible when a pastor has people under them who are able to take care of the many needs of a church. And the pastor doesn't feel like they have to do everything themselves, but they're released to do the two things that Scripture has said they are to do. That is prayer and the ministry, the preaching of the word. Now, verse 5, Luke gives us a great sign that this is not received with bickering and more strife. We were hoping the apostles would do this ourselves. What they said pleased the whole gathering. What a great phrase. Pleased the whole assembly. And we even have the men and the names of the seven that they chose. It's interesting, by the way, I skipped over this. The apostles give a number, not exactly sure why, choose seven. It is an interesting number in the Old Testament because seven is noted to the 70 elders of Israel. Seven, of course, is a significant number, a kind of completeness of the officers, perhaps, of the church. But it may actually harken back to this idea of the 70 elders of the church, of the Old Testament Israel. And so the apostles give them a number, seven. And we hear the congregation chose Stephen, or Stephanus. His name means crown. He is going to wear a crown very shortly, a man full of faith and of Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Proselyte means a convert. This is actually a Gentile who has become a Jew. Now, he's considered a Jew now that he's gone through circumcision, but we might actually see an interesting little a hint of what's to come in the church, where we have somebody who was reckoned as a Gentile, who has become a Jew, and he is listed among these seven. Now, what do you notice about these names? These names are all Greek names. It's interesting, they chose all Hellenists. Again, they're Jews, but these have Greek names, and perhaps that's because they were of the Hellenists. In other words, those who are close to the situation, those who are of the language group primarily of these widows, they've chosen wisely these seven men, and the description is that they're great men. They're full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And look in verse 6. These they set before the apostles. Now, set before is not just a kind of physical, like they literally put them in front of the apostles. It's a kind of linguistic metaphor to say they are to be examined by the apostles. And this is also where our denomination gets another step when we choose officers. So in the PCA, the congregation nominates, that is, puts forward a list of people saying, we think these are people, these are able men who can fulfill these roles. Well, the next step is the people who are in those roles, that whatever pastor or officers are there, examine them to say, okay, well, we're going to just make sure, we're going to do diligence. We're going to ask questions of these men. Are your lives full of integrity and faithfulness in the Holy Spirit? So these are set before the apostles, and it seems like they pass the test. They're examined by the apostles. And the next phrase is the apostles pray and lay their hands on them. Do you see in this whole procedure, this back and forth between the apostles, those who are already leaders of the church, and then the congregation? The congregation has rights, you might say, responsibility. They have a kind of part to play in this. They nominate, they look around and they say, you know, I think this person would fulfill this role, would do a great job at this in this crisis. And the church officers, in this case the apostles, examine them, they consider them, and they ordain them and send them back to the congregation. So they're representatives of the congregation, chosen by the congregation, but also leading the congregation above it. And Luke gives us, as he's often do, a resolution that what happens when things are resolved in the church is that the word of God continued to increase. It's actually kind of an interesting phrase, because how does God's word increase or grow? It doesn't mean that the scriptures are added new books to it. That's not what's going on here. It's kind of an interesting phrase, because what Luke is saying is the church, the disciples, you, people, are so closely related to God's word that it's as if God's word grows or increases. We might think of it this way, that when church officers, pastors, are given the freedom to set aside time to study God's word and to preach it, what happens? The word of God increases. And Luke tells us it's because the number of disciples increases. They multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And look at this even. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, why might Luke put that in there? I think, again, it's this sense of in the beginning parts of Acts, the rival to the church is the temple. Because the temple says we are the congregation of God's worship, of God's people. And what the church is saying is, no, now through Christ, the incarnate Son of God died and risen, this is where God's plan comes. And apparently some priests actually recognize that and say, we've been doing sacrifices in the temple. We've been part of the leadership here. But we see how this small group of people that's growing in Jerusalem, they're the real Israel. They're the real temple, the real house of the Lord. And so the priests become obedient now to this faith. Verse 8, we're told here that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great signs and wonders among the people. This is an amazing thing because we're told that Stephen is assigned to the service of the daily distribution, but actually we're never going to actually see Stephen or any of these others doing any of that service to the tables, which is kind of interesting. That tells us something about this office, which seems to be the office of deacon. So the passage here doesn't mention the office of deacon. When we come to the New Testament, we're given two main offices, that of elder or overseer and that of deacon. Now, deacon is never used here, but traditionally the church has seen these seven men as deacons. Why might that be? Because when you flip over to 1 Timothy 3, you can do that now or later, Paul gives a list of qualifications to Timothy about what to look for when you appoint these officers. And when he gets to overseer or elder, one of the main kind of standout qualifications for an elder is he must be able to teach. So clearly, elder is that role of teacher, of some who is preaching or devoted to the ministry of the word. Now, when he gets to deacon, later on in chapter 3, there's never a statement about teaching. So then this is where the church has gotten the idea that there's a division of labor among the officers about those who are primarily teachers and those who are primarily given to gifts of service. Paul says that there's one body, but many gifts, one spirit, but many manifestations of that Holy Spirit. And one of the things he says is that there's a gift of administration, of helps, of those who serve and who have mercy and compassion. And this has traditionally been attached to this office of deacon. And it makes sense with the passage here that these men were chosen primarily in these acts of mercy to help distribution of the food to the widows. But it's kind of interesting. These men who are set aside for that seem to rise very quickly through the ranks. There's different views on the idea of deacon where some have said that this is an office for life where you are to be deacon because you have this particular gift. Others have said, well, it might actually be kind of a stepping stone office where you begin to serve as a deacon among the administration of the church. But if you're gifted to then teaching, you can in a sense have another office. You can then rise to the office of elder. And perhaps that's what's going on here. Because Stephen, who is appointed to this service, suddenly we're going to start seeing doing apostolic almost kinds of things. He's full of grace and power, so he starts doing signs and wonders. In other words, what Luke is saying is the few apostles are being added to in a sense. God is not content with just the apostles leading the church and nobody else doing anything. He gives, in a sense, a share of that labor and of the ministry to more men as they rise up and as they're sharing in this labor in their ministry. Look at verse 9. Stephen is apparently so famous in what he is doing that there are some who belong to this synagogue of the freedmen. Seems to be freed slaves is what the word here is. The synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. The Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those of Cilicia and Asia. By the way, what do you notice? this is a synagogue of the Hellenists. In other words, this is a synagogue not of the Hebrews, of those who are Aramaic speaking from Judea, but a synagogue dedicated primarily to those who are from the diaspora, perhaps when they come, and again, or those who lived there, but now they're currently living in the Jerusalem area. It says they rose up and they disputed, literally contended, they fought with. Now, probably not physically fought with, so we can see that this is a fighting of words. Why might it be that they contended with Stephen? Well, because he's doing great signs and wonders. But you might also think about it this way, perhaps because that was Stephen's synagogue. Stephen was a Hellenist. He was a Jew before he came to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So these might be some of his friends who said, "You've left us. You've apostatized. You've turned away from the faith." And so they fight with Stephen. What do they fight with Stephen? Well, that's what we're going to hear about next week. But it's up over Jesus as the Messiah. Who is the real inheritor of Israel's legacy? They fight with Stephen, but it doesn't look like it went very well for them. Look at verse 10. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. This seems to be a direct reference to a promise that Jesus gave the apostles. At Luke 21, verse 15, Jesus tells the apostles that they're going to face persecution. But he says, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Stephen is full of grace and wisdom. He's teaching. He's giving witness to Jesus. And as often happens when this kinds of things happen, when you lose the argument, you turn to violence. We've actually seen this even in our own country recently. When you lose an argument, what's the next thing you do? Well, you just got to kill the person. You can't shut him up with words and prove that he's wrong. And so that's what they're going to do with Stephen. They're going to seize him. They instigate men secretly who are going to be false witnesses. By the way, what does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus. In other words, Stephen is walking in the path of his master as he's drawing people to himself. He's giving witness to God. And so they're going to have to bring false witnesses. And in fact, Luke even says it that way. Look at verse 13. They set up false witnesses. In other words, Luke wants to say, hey, what these guys are saying is false, but there's actually kind of an irony in that because some of it is, in a sense, true as well. There's some truth in it. They stirred up the people, they seized him, and they say this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Now, again, Luke is saying, now that's not really true. He's not saying wrong things about this holy place and the law. But look at what they go on to say. We heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Did Jesus say that he would destroy this place? Yes, he did. Is Jesus going to change the customs? Well, he's going to fulfill and transform them. In other words, they're bringing a false accusation about how this is going on and how they say it, speaking against Stephen, this newly ordained deacon who suddenly finds himself in a baptism of fire as he's giving witness to God and to Christ through this. And verse 15 caps off our section here, and we'll hear Stephen's speech before the council next week, but this sets us up for it. They're bringing all of these charges against Stephen, and Luke gives us a hint of what this really is going on. They see him and they see that his face is like an angel. Now, key thing on this, angels in Hallmark cards and Valentines are not the angels of Scripture. They're not cute, chubby, always naked children. What is going on here is, in a sense, the glory around Stephen, that he is one who shone, in a sense. You might say, if you ever looked at a person and said, man, that person just shines with glory and with grace and all that they do. They're passionate and they're committed and they're joyful and it comes out. In the midst of this anger of this council, they look at the man and he's shining like the face of an angel. Luke is also telling us something of what Stephen's role in this is, because the word angel is a messenger, a divine messenger. Stephen is a messenger to this group of people who are being left behind as God's plan has gone through Christ and they're clinging to the old ways and saying, no, no, this one isn't the Messiah. We're still waiting. Stephen is saying, this one is the Messiah. All of God's promises and his plan are coming to pass in him. Beloved, when we look at this passage, what do we think about its application for us? I didn't know Larry would speak about a congregational meeting coming, but this actually fits very well. This is a passage about church government, about how a church organizes itself. And although that kind of might make you yawn and think, well, church polity, that seems like really boring kinds of stuff, this is how God's plan goes forth. E.M. Bounds was a prayerful pastor and wrote a book called Power Through Prayer. It's a good book. I commend it to you if you're interested. But it opens with these lines. It says, the church today is looking for new programs, but God is looking for better men. Wow. The church is looking for new programs, new techniques, new ways to gather people in and growth. Maybe if we do this newfangled trend or this new thing, Bounds says, what you need are men who are committed to the faith, men who can leave with integrity, who can help the whole congregation say, walk in this way. Now, we live in a very anti-authoritarian culture where people get very jealous and say, well, why are there leaders? We should all do this. And Scripture, in a sense, is giving us a balance between these two. The congregation has a real role to play in this. You're to look among yourselves and think, who among us fits this? And by the way, that might ask, am I one of those? Paul says in 1 Timothy, as he's writing out the list of qualification, he says, anyone who aspires to be a church leader or officer aspires to a noble task. That is, for men here, you should all, and this is a sense given, we should give this message to young men as well as to older men, is to say, you should desire to be the kind of person who is a church officer. Now, you might say it's not a good fit, it's not a good time of life. Those things are true. But it should be true of you that you should aspire to be the kind of person that fits these categories. Because when we read these categories of people who are good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, you might ask, shouldn't that be all of us? Men and women, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, full of faith. That we should aspire to be these kinds of people. And if it's the case that you don't fit that, or you think that it's not me, then you should also pray for that God would raise up other leaders. And that's a part of Scripture as well, where Jesus says to even the disciples that pray to the Lord of harvest that he will send forth workers into the harvest. That might include you, and you should ask, is it me? But you should also, at the very least, be the kind of person that's praying for this, that's nourishing a community where there might be leaders that come up for us. It might be the case, if there's not a very supportive community, that leaders are not going to be developed out of a very supportive community. So you can support others through this. You know, in order for a movement to survive, people need to pass the baton. That's the part of this passage that Luke is getting at. Because the apostles are still going to be in Acts, but you know what's going to happen from this point on in Acts? The focus is going to kind of shift from the apostles. We're going to get new people who are involved in this. The baton is going to pass. In other words, we need to step up, and we need to see that Christ's movement continues as we develop those among us who are full of integrity, a few good men. You know, another ad that I love beyond the Few Good Men ad is an ad from 1912, Ernest Shackleton, if you know of the famous expedition to Antarctica. This has got to be the most famous advertisement in all of newspapers. He ran an ad that just said this: men wanted, hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. We should ask the same question of us. Are there a few of us who might continue to be a part of this ministry, to share in the labor, and that we might see the word of God continue to increase? Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you call new leaders to your church, that your church might increase. Father, we ask that We might be a supportive community that encourages those who aspire to this task, that we might support them, encourage them, nourish them together, that we might be a people where it is said of us that the word of God continued to increase and that you might be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.